Wonderful, wonderful. Hey, it's great to see all of you here today. And I want to just say that if there are a couple of you that haven't been able to find a seat, there are five seats right up here next to Sue Ann Camfield, coveted seats next to my friend Sue Ann, and you would be welcome to grab those. I years ago, I had the privilege, I think it was for a little over 20 years, to be the voice of a television and radio program from our church that we called Love Changes Life. And it was on WGN Radio every Sunday morning and on Fox TV and My 50 TV all around Chicagoland and several surrounding states. And I picked the name for that program, Love Changes Life, just because I believe that. I think that love is the most powerful reality in life. I think it is the hope of life. Where love is not present, hope fades fast. And so I chose that title, Love Changes Life, as the title for what will be my final Easter message at Christ Church. That's today, right now. This is the last time at this hour that I'm going to have the opportunity to stand here on Easter morning and share the good news. And I'm around, by the way, till January of next year, and I'll be back in summer times, but I just want to think with you on that reality, that love changes life today. And as we prepare to do that, let me just invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing each of us to this place or to the seat that we're watching from this morning. And we just ask that our hearts will be open to you, to hear what you are wanting to say in us, wanting to know what you are seeking to do through us. And just, we give this time to you, Lord, and pray that it won't just be some ritual, it will truly be a life-changing encounter with you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as a preacher, I collect stories. I'm sort of interested in amusing stories, and one of the little collections I keep is stories about marketing campaigns that went wrong. Marketing efforts that just didn't land the way they were supposed to. So there's this, one of my favorites is the story of the Chevrolet Motor Company who decided to expand their operations into Latin America many years ago, and they were particularly excited because they had a very moderately priced car that was selling very well in the United States, and they were sure would be a big hit in Latin America, and they couldn't understand why the Chevy Nova didn't get a big following in Latin America until somebody kindly explained to them that in Spanish, the term no va means won't go. There was a similar kind of experience that was had by a significant American airline company. They don't exist anymore, maybe because of this kind of thinking. They were called Eastern Airlines, and their slogan was, we earn our wings every day. And when they advertised in Latin America, hoping to win new audience, they couldn't figure out why they weren't getting the ticket sales they expected until somebody explained that for a lot of Spanish people, the way they understood that slogan was to mean, we will get you to your destination as angels. not what you have in mind when you book an airline ticket. But my favorite of them all, was the campaign that was mounted by the poultry magnate Frank Perdue. How many of you ever heard of Perdue Chicken, right, Frank Perdue. And his very famous slogan was, it takes a tough man to make a tender chicken. And some of you are old enough to remember that, Perdue on the air saying that. It takes a tough man to make a tender chicken. Not understanding that when that got translated into Spanish, it was understood as, it takes a virile man to make a chicken affectionate. So, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, if you think about it, how sometimes a message, even a very good message that could bring value to people, gets lost in translation, gets just lost in the translation. And I think that the older that I get, the more I get concerned that sometimes even the message of Easter gets lost in translation for us. I think that most of us get what is the really big headline of Easter, this idea of life after death, that there's proof through Easter that there is a life beyond this life, a dimension, an existence that's possible even beyond the merely mortal and material stuff of life. I think we get that message. In fact, I was reading just this week the results of a Lifeway research study that was done in April of this past year, and they said that two-thirds of Americans believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Two-thirds of Americans. There's a lot of noise out there now about declining church attendance, but still, deep inside of people is this belief that Jesus rose from the dead, and that they hope, therefore, also be able to transcend death one day. 70% of people in the Midwest believe that, according to the Lifeway research. So we get this idea that resurrection is the good news of Easter. But it is not the part that I think we need to hold on to most on a daily basis. Because all of us are going to die, right? Death rate's still at 100%. As far as I'm concerned. So it's good to know that out there someplace there's hope for beyond that. But what about today? What about today? How and in what sense is the fact that Jesus is alive good news or helpful news for how we live our life today? When we go to school, when we show up at work, when we are dealing with the carpool, when we're handling the affairs of daily existence, how does Easter matter? What's the message of Easter to us? How does it change life for you and me today? Well, I think my experience has been, just because I've talked to so many people after their Easter experiences, that a lot of us on Easter Sunday have an experience that gets us going in a direction where we kind of think maybe this thing can land in our life in a continuing way. And for some of us, the reality of the empty tomb and the stories of the people whose lives were changed by an encounter with Jesus alive gives us more confidence that maybe this has truly, fully happened. And we start to believe that maybe there is, as preachers sometimes will say, a power for living that can make a difference in our daily lives. And so we leave our services making what I would call Easter resolutions. We walk out going, you know, this year I am going to be more faithful in following the way of Jesus than I've ever been before. Things are changing with me, God. I'm going to do some spring cleaning in my life. You probably have noticed there are a few things that are a little messy about my life. I'm going to get those things cleaned up, and I'm going to follow you. Or I'm going to bring the ethics of your kingdom, Jesus, into my workplace. It's going to impact the way I handle the conflicts and the struggles there or in my school. I'm going to let that stuff land there more than ever before. Or I'm going to talk about my faith. I'm going to share the story of what I believe more with friends and with family, and maybe even build some family rituals, some new rituals where, like, we read a passage of scripture at the dinner table, or we really pray together on a regular basis. Or I'm going to go out there and try and love at a different level, God. I'm not just going to be nice to people. I'm going to really try and love people, even strangers, the way I see you doing it in the Bible stories. And I'm going to take up the fight with you. I'm gonna strive to push back against the power of evil or apathy in this world, and I'm gonna be an agent of your kingdom. I'm gonna do that. We resolve that this is what's gonna happen. And that glow lasts all the way out to our car in the parking lot. And then what happens? You know, life happens. You know, people are still cutting us off in traffic, and there are bills to be paid, and, you know, there's homework to be done and housework to be done, and the sports schedules kick up again, and the social activities start overwhelming our calendar, and we're just trying to respond to the texts, and all the stuff of life begins to overwhelm us. And so we begin to sort of drift away from this whole idea of the kingdom of God and the way of Jesus. It just begins to get wispy and misty and then to disappear and dissipate from our lives. And we know, now and then we wake up sort of along the way, we know that there are things, good things going on over there at that church, and we think, you know, I think if I were really plugged in there, it would probably make a big difference for me in the way I dealt with things in my life, but man, our time, our free time is so precious, and then things get scheduled in those Sunday mornings, and we just, it doesn't pan out like we thought that Easter. And maybe we started out well, we raised our kids in the church, and then we get a little bit older and the kids are off in school someplace, and we forget that we needed to stay in Sunday school. We needed to keep learning and growing ourselves. But without the hook of the kids, you know, we start using our time differently. And it's no longer such a regular piece of our journey. And without the regular encounter with Jesus, without hearing his stories and listening to his teachings and all of that stuff, we sort of lose sight of him. And without spiritual weeding that would happen in a worship service or a group that we were in, other things, other values start popping up and choking out the life of God in us. And we become more and more tools of the empires of this world, kind of unwittingly in bondage to the empires of this world, and no longer living the life of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to show us. And when we wake up to that, and every now and then we sort of have these glimpses of it again, we can kind of feel badly about it. We can sort of feel almost ashamed of just how non-committed we've been. And then because that is kind of heavy to think about for very long, we'll start thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good person anyway. I mean, I'm a lot better than some people I could name. And yeah, I got some issues, but I'm working on them. There's some fine-tuning needed here. I'm going to fix that. Or maybe we begin to doubt whether there really ever was a real Jesus, a real power for living anymore. We think, well, I'm just not one of those spiritual people. I wasn't gifted with faith. I'm doing the best I can. At least I'm not one of those hypocrites. You know, those people that pretend they're really faithful. At least I'm honest about the way things are, that my life is, it's messy. It's the way it is. And so we go back to our normal life. We get grooved into normal life as if Easter never happened. I don't know if any of you feel that or can relate to anything I'm just describing. Maybe the person sitting next to you can, I don't know. But I will say that if that is your experience, you might feel right this very moment like you're some kind of an outsider to the story of Easter. But what I want to say to you is, if you have some of that sense that, you know, Easter rises up as a hope within you and then it fades away and gets lost in translation, if that's you, you are dead center in the middle of the Easter story. God has his arms wrapped right around you at this very moment because of right where you are and what your experience is. You see, on that first Easter morning, the man that we call Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, heard this shocking news that these women who had just come from the place where Jesus was buried gave, that the stone had been rolled away, that the guard was gone, that the body wasn't there. And so, shocked by this, and even hearing one of them claim that they had seen Jesus alive, they had to see for themselves. Men sometimes struggle to trust, and they didn't trust. And so Peter goes running off, and with him the Apostle John, and they get to the tomb, and they go inside the tomb, and what they see there makes their jaws drop, because like it is a mind-blowing scene. Because what they do is they find the shrouds, the strips of linen and embalming stuff that were all wrapped up, almost like a finger bandage that's been pulled off, or almost like a butterfly chrysalis that has been vacated. And they find the wrapping, the head wrappings, just up the same distance that the head would be away from the wrappings, the body wrappings. And it looks like whatever had been in there, the body that had been in there, had dematerialized through the fabric. And it wasn't like it had been unwrapped. I mean, it was still there. They saw the grave clothes undisturbed, the Bible said. They saw and they believed. So Peter has this incredible experience. Something unthinkable, impossible, has actually occurred. And then a little while later, Peter and the other disciples are in this upper room because they still don't know what to make of all this. And they're hiding. The room is locked, the upper floor of a room in Jerusalem. It's locked because they're nervous that they're going to get rounded up too and executed or imprisoned for being followers of this Jesus. And Jesus suddenly appears in the room with them despite the locked doors. If the grave clothes were no problem for him, a locked door is no problem for him, he shows up. And again, it's just this, where do we even find the categories to describe this? And then we read in John chapter 21 of another encounter that I want to spend a little time on with you this morning. But I would have to say that if I had been there at the tomb, if I had been there in that locked room, if I'd had these kind of encounters, I would like to think this might have changed something for me. And you'd think that Peter would now be this incredibly renewed, faithful person. You would expect that Peter would be feeling a sense of joy and hope and confidence in following the way of Jesus like never before in his life he had ever felt it. He would be utterly and irrevocably committed to being a disciple of Jesus. But instead, when we meet him in John chapter 21, it's as if Easter had never happened. He has gone back to his old life. He before he met Jesus, what was he doing? Fishing for a living. When we meet him in 21, he is fishing again. Gone up to Galilee, gotten back into his old boat, and he's doing what he's always done before, as if Easter hadn't happened. Why? Why had he done this? Why did he do this? Well, some of it you could understand, because just sort of imagine that you had made a really big promise of faithfulness to someone. And remember, Peter was a guy who, when Jesus said, "It's going to get rough, they're going to come for me, and they're going to take me away, and they're going to crucify, and they're going to kill me." All the other disciples were just aghast at this, and Peter just jumps up and he says, "No," says, "Lord, you can count on me. I mean, these other guys, they might fall away. They might be afraid. They might leave you. I'm all in. I'll be with you all the way to the end." And Jesus had predicted that before the cock crowed that Peter would deny him three times. And this is exactly what happened. So you imagine you've made a big promise to somebody, maybe to your spouse, maybe to your kids, or maybe to somebody important in your life, and you've been really bold about it, and then you fail to deliver. You know, for one reason or another, you just blow it. You're not there. You don't live up to your best intentions. You feel like you're just such a failure. You go back to your old routines, as if you'd never made those promises. Tell me, are you going to be excited about seeing that person you'd made the promise to? Are you? No, you're going to be so filled with shame. You're really not going to be excited about seeing that person. So if that offended person should seek you out, there's going to be this tendency to think, oh, they just want to bring to mind the way I failed. And I will just suggest there's probably some people sitting here today or watching, and you're thinking to yourself, if God were actually to show up in my room to be really present to me at this moment, it would be mainly to point out how I've let him down, how I haven't delivered on some of the things that I had good intentions of delivering. He would be there to sort of bring some shame in my life. And the reason why I would feel that is because this is often our experience in the world, right? I mean, when we fail, when we mess up, when we are messed up, so often the people around us, tend to, focus in on what we've done wrong, and they don't forget it easily. And so it's painful to just, when we already feel badly, to be reminded of what we've done. And so we avoid those kinds of people in our life. We're just used to being loved by people in a very conditional way. I love you if you do this. I love you because you do this. But if you don't, and if you aren't, my feelings are going to change towards you. So no wonder the scriptures report, and I'm going back now to John 21, you can read it in your own Bible, that as soon as Simon Peter heard, and by the way, the context is this, they're out fishing, a stranger on the seashore calls out to them and says, "Hey, caught anything?" And they just hang their heads in disgust because they have been fishing all night and they've caught not a single fish. And then the stranger says, "Try throwing your net on the other side of the boat." And you can imagine the words that came out of the fisherman's mouth, right, at this moment. But hey, they're at their end of the ropes. What the heck? They throw the net out the other side. And they cannot pull the net in. It is so full of fish. In fact, there are 153 fish in the net. And it's one of those little details the scripture gives that reminds you, this is not a made-up story. This is journalism. This is people including the details. Because what happened was they were so blown away that there are all these fish. One of the disciples said, "Count them. Let's just count how many there are. I've never seen such a haul. We want to tell this story back home." 153 of them. And so there they are. They're in the boat hauling in the fish or trying to haul in the fish. And one of the disciples cries out, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord who said that, who told us to throw the net over." And the Bible says that as soon as Simon Peter heard that Jesus was now there a third time at the grave in the garden, in the locked room, now a third time, this time he's there on the shore of Galilee right nearby, we're told that Peter wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. Now, some very pious interpreters of this text read this and they say, well, he jumps in the water because he's just so excited to see Jesus. You know, he wants to swim for the shore. He's not going to wait till the boat gets in. He's just so incredibly excited to see Jesus. That's possible. I think it's not probable. I think the only reason you put clothes on to go swimming is if you plan to get out of the water and run away, maybe through the bush, to avoid the getting scraped up. I think that it was a shockingly frightening thing to have to encounter Jesus. And I think there was something that had gotten lost in translation for Peter too. And I think that all of us can lose sight of this fact. It sort of reminds me of the story of a thief that I read about in the news. This is a literal news story that I saw in the fall after I graduated from college in the 1700s. So the story was this thief, he steals a car, and he's driving along with the car, and he's got the radio on, and over the radio comes an all-points bulletin from not just the police, but from the owner of the car. And the guy in the car is begging the thief to leave the car behind and not mess with anything in it. And the thief just turns off the radio, and he drives faster, and he sees the black and whites behind him and the spinning lights, and he goes faster and faster, never realizing that the reason the police are chasing so hard, the reason the owner of the car is broadcasting on the radio, is because sitting right next to him is a box of saltine crackers. Now, what do they have to do with the story? They would probably kind of look tasty. And the owner of the car knew that those saltine crackers were meant for his pest-infested garage, and he had laced them with rat poisoning. Now, it's an amazing thing that somebody who had been wronged so, as by somebody stealing their car, would be concerned for the health and well-being of the wrongdoer. Because we find it hard sometimes to care for wrongdoers, for messy people. I'm reminded of the person who declared, "I'm really glad I got religion, because I used to have an uncle that I hated so much I vowed I'd never go to his funeral, but now I'd be happy to go anytime to his funeral." We struggle to feel goodwill towards people that have done wrong to us, who have let us down, have not kept their promises to us, have overstepped boundaries. I get that. We struggle to feel that. When the Bible calls us to love, we think that's impossible, to love our enemies, because we think love is about feelings. In the Bible, the love is not about feelings. A certain kind of love is. There's a word for love that is, it's called eros, and erotic feelings. But love, as gets described in the highest form, a love like Jesus has, is not a set of feelings. It's a determination to will and work for the good of somebody else, even if you have hard feelings towards them. It's a commitment to will and work for their good, no matter what. And I would just say that if you remember nothing else about today, if you remember nothing else that I have said in the previous 27 years, I think this is the 28th Easter message I'm giving, please remember this part. Never forget with what a great love you have been loved by God. Never forget with what a great love. Let the picture of Jesus with his arms out on the cross be the reminder. With what a great love you are loved right now. You're loved fiercely. He wills and works for your good no matter what. I was a little boy. I was dragged off to vacation Bible school by my parents. I remember a little bit from that summer, but I have never been able to get out of my mind the Bible verses they made us memorize. And one of those verses said this: "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him," and that means not just intellectually, but devotes themselves to him, trusts in him for their life and their future, whoever does that will not perish at the end, but will have everlasting life. And then there's a verse right after that one that I also memorized. It's less popular, but it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God goes in search of you and me. You know, he chases after you and me, not to condemn us, not to bring us shame, not to point out where we've screwed up, but to save us, to help us find a different way of life, to lift us to our God-given potential. That's why he keeps coming after us so relentlessly. A little boy was in the supermarket with his mom, and it was not a good day. He had not had a good nap in the morning. He melted down completely. It was a tantrum. And some of you, you've been there. You've either been the parent in that moment, or you've been the kid writhing on the floor as if life is coming to an end. And so she manages somehow to haul him out of the store and throw him in the car, and they're on the way out of the store, of the down the street, heading towards home in the car, and there's tension in the air between the mother who's just had it and the kid, and the little boy breaks the air by saying, "Mom, when we ask God to to forgive us when we're bad. He does that, doesn't he, Mom? The mother says, yeah. God does that when we know we've been bad and we say we're sorry, he does. And then the little boy says, and Mom, when he does forgive us, the Sunday school teacher told me he buries our sins in the deepest sea. Does he do that, Mom? And the mother said, yeah, I guess if they told you that in Sunday school, that's what the Bible says. He buries your sins in the deepest sea. And then it got quiet for a minute. And then the boy spoke up and said, I'm really sorry for what I did, Mommy. I'm sorry. And when we get home, you're not going to go fishing for those sins, are you? And I remember groaning when I first heard the story because I thought, how many times have I gone fishing for the failures of other people? How many times have I dredged up again something that somebody did in the past just to bring them a little bit of sense of shame or to score a point when we're having an argument, when they're trying to point out something about me? How many times do I go fishing in that way? You know, I think God could do that. God could do that with any one of us. He could dredge up so much. He could dredge up all of those things that we incautiously and destructively said. He could dredge up all of those times that we made promises and didn't deliver. He could dredge up all those times that we had those, you know, those fantasies about people that we shouldn't have been fantasizing about. He can dredge up all those times when we cheated or chintzed on all of these things, where we didn't take action that could have helped somebody in a time of need. He could do that really easily, except for one thing. It defies his character. Because God is love, the Bible says. He's the ultimate love. And as 1 Corinthians 13 remarks, love keeps no record of wrongs. No record of wrongs. There's coming a day when not just Jesus will appear risen from the dead. There's a day coming when you and I will rise from the grave, from our death. It's the day of judgment, the Bible says. It's a final day of accounting. And everybody who has ever lived will appear before Jesus. And I know this is poetic language, but this is sort of the imagery the Bible gives us. And we will have to, there will be an accounting for the way that we lived our lives and the choices that we made. And on that particular day, we'll have an adversary there. And the word adversary in the New Testament is a legal term. It means the prosecuting attorney for the other side. And he will have the list, or he'll have the video. He'll have the record of all of the sins of omission and the sins of commission in our life. And he will go down that list, or he'll show it on the big screen, euphemistically speaking. And in that moment, we will hang our head in shame because we know what comes next. We know that when somebody's caught that red-handed for being an awful person or not living up to what they were given in life, that person is in serious trouble. We know we will deserve H-E-double-L hockey sticks. We will know that there's no defense for us. And there will be no, like, making excuse. We wouldn't think of trying to make an excuse in light of the record. And just at the moment when we will give up all hope, we'll dare look at the face of God. And God will be sort of furrow-browed in my imagination, and he'll be looking at the adversary. And he'll say, funny, I don't remember any of that. Because after that one put their trust in my son, Jesus, I took all of their sins and buried them in the deepest sea. And that's what my son meant when he said from the cross, it is finished. It is finished. I'm no longer interested in who they were. I'm interested in who, with my help, they can become. That's why when Peter finally gets up the nerve to to come back down the shoreline and approach the campfire that the rest are sitting in. It's fascinating what Jesus does not say to Peter. At no point does Jesus remark, "Wow, Peter, you denied me not just once, not just twice, not just three times. I mean, man, that was a whopper, Peter. Wow, man. Hey, what do you say we just take that little story and we just tack that fish up on the wall so you'll be reminded always how messed up you are and how much you need to work at doing better? What do you say we do that, Peter?" Jesus doesn't say anything like that. In fact, the scripture gives us this incredible image instead of Jesus cooking that fish for Peter's breakfast. And it's a mental picture, I think. It's a vivid reminder that people's past failures in your family, in your circle of friends, their past failures are not meant to be dredged up. They're not meant to be left lying around till they stink. They should be cooked quickly, digested once, and thereafter just viewed as the food of experience that can strengthen us to live freshly. So here's the big idea for today. Easter shows us that our past failures are not final, that our present isn't futile, and that our future is not fixed. Because Jesus is the great love. He is your great love. And he has a grace that is greater than the gravity of your past. And Jesus is the great love who has a power and a presence in your life that can enable you to deal more creatively with whatever you're facing in the present. And Jesus is the great love who promises you that your future is not fixed because he's the life changer. he's the tomb breaker. He's the one who can do new things and wants to do new things in our lives. So just let today be the first day of that fantastic future, of a whole new life that's more faithful, more fruitful, more full of him than ever before. Accept the fresh start that Christ offers to you today. Go out there every day to work and to will for the good of other people, just trying to love a little bit more like he already loves you so much. And you will hear people say along the way, all these distracting things. They're going to tell you, oh, what we really need is we just need to keep making technological progress. Oh, what we really need is we just need to make to develop some political improvements. We really just need better products. But I tell you the truth today, our greatest need, our greatest hope is for the life-changing love of Jesus Christ that fills human souls open to him, and for the role those souls can play as they fill up a society. So don't let that message get lost in translation, okay? I can't be the only one that shares that. You need to. Because here's the truth. Jesus is alive. His great love changes lives. He's created communities like this community for us to do life with and to send his love out from into the world. And so I just want to say to you today, Happy Easter. Happy Easter. Happy year to come. Let me see you often during that year. Let's be together because Easter happened and is still happening in our lives. This is my prayer for you, and all God's people said,